Well, we turn once again this evening to the letter of Paul to the Romans, and in chapter 6, and we come to the last verses from verse number 19 to the end of Romans chapter 6. Paul writes, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members, servants, to uncleanness and to iniquity and to iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants, to righteousness and to holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death, but now being made free from sin and become servants or slaves to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, I'm sure you will notice immediately as we read through these final verses that Paul, in a sense, is not introducing any new doctrine. There's a sense in which if these words were not included, we wouldn't miss really a great deal of the argument of the apostle in this chapter, because he has already stated the main part of his argument in the verses leading up to the verses of our text indeed this evening. So Paul is doing here what he often does, and that is he repeats himself, but in a slightly different way, simply to press home the point. Sometimes we need to be told something more than once, and we need to be told it in more than one particular way. So it's not just repetitiousness. He's not simply repeating, as it were, verbatim, but he is giving the same kinds of teaching that we've been looking at in recent weeks. And last Sunday evening, we were looking at the immediately preceding verses, 17 and 18, where we notice Paul's expression of thankfulness, not that they were the servants of sin, but that they had been the servants of sin, but were no longer, they who had been the servants of sin or the slaves of sin, were no longer the slaves of sin, but they had obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which they had been delivered, to which they had been poured into, as being poured into a mold. And that form of teaching was shaping their thinking and shaping their living. And the result of it was that they were made free from sin and that they had now become the slaves of righteousness. Now, Paul is not speaking here of some special elite group in the Christian church. He is speaking simply of believers. He is writing to the church at Rome, to those who are called to be saints. So he is speaking of you and he's speaking of me if, in fact, we are Christian believers. This is a description, not only of what we are, it is a description of what has happened to us. It is a description of something that has come into our life, a certain kind of teaching has come into our life, which is very, very specific and definitive in its shape, and we have been given over to that teaching, and we have been reshaped. The Christian life is a life that is reshaped, not simply in terms of believing in God or believing in goodness or any vague kind of thing like that, but it is a very specific thing. That means that there are some doctrines which do not come into the Christian life. There are some things which are excluded, and there are other things that are essential ingredients. So the Christian life is a very specifically described life, just as in the Old Testament times, the people of God, they were given directives, not only what they were to do and to be, but what they were not to do and what they were not to be. They were not to be like other people. They were not to live like the nations around them. They were not even to think like the nations around them. They were not even to dress like the nations around them. They were not to eat the same kinds of food, basically, as the nations around them. There are all kinds of restrictions. Now, you and I are not governed by these same restrictions in the same way, but nonetheless, we are shut up and closed in. The love of Christ constrains us, and that means it's like a hedge where there are certain things where we simply dare not go and things we dare not do, because we have now changed from being slaves of sin, where we could more or less live as we please. We are now slaves of righteousness, where we seek now to please a new master. So Paul here is summarizing basically what he has said. But nonetheless, what he says is very interesting, and it is rather instructive. And so we're wanting to look at these closing verses this evening. I may well come back to the final verse of this chapter next week. We'll see how it goes. But we're going to look in broad outline at these concluding verses of chapter 6 in Romans, verses 19 to the end of the chapter. Paul is dealing with complex issues, and he begins this concluding section by reminding these Roman believers that he has been speaking of complex issues in as simple a manner as he can possibly make it. He says, "I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh." So the first thing that we want to think about is, what is Paul actually saying? What does he mean when he says here, "I speak after the manner of men"? If you look up various translations of the scripture, you'll find that this particular expression at the beginning of verse 19 is, in fact, quite variously translated. But basically what Paul is saying, humanly I speak. I speak in the way that men speak. In other words, what he is saying is, I'm using common human language and illustrations. Paul has been speaking of slavery. And these Roman believers, they would be very familiar with the idea of slavery. And the reason that Paul is speaking after the manner of men, he is speaking in human terms, so that we can understand in simple language concerning issues that really are very, very difficult for us to understand. It's difficult for us to understand what has happened to us as Christians, as Christian believers. And the reason that Paul says he is speaking in this plain human way, giving human illustrations, is because, he says, of the infirmity of your flesh. Now, this word flesh in the writings of Paul take on a very specific meaning. It's not simply the body. There's another word for body. Paul is using a word that has to do in places with physical reality, the flesh. But it is a word that has a sinister connotation to it. On the one hand, the body is simply the physical frame, but the flesh has more to do with our fallen human nature. And Paul says that even as speaking to Christians concerning the great glories of their salvation, he has to take into consideration that we are not yet made perfect in holiness, as he's going to speak about it in Romans chapter 7. The good that I would, I do not. So the Christian believer doesn't immediately understand and grasp the magnitude of what actually has taken place in our conversion experience. If you and I were to try and explain the intricacies of grace, we would find it very difficult to find language adequate to the task, because we don't sufficiently grasp what it is that we are actually trying to say. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, he spoke to Nicodemus in John's Gospel chapter 3, and he used the illustration of the wind. And he says, now the new birth, he says, is like the wind. It is as unpredictable as the wind. You see the results of it. You can hear the sound of it, the gentle whish or the loud roar of the wind. You see the trees bending, and you see the washing lines blowing, and you see what the wind does, but you don't know exactly what is taking place. You can't see it in that sense. You see the evidences of it. And what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is that this whole complex issue of the new birth, he says it is a great mystery in a sense. We cannot properly ever grasp it. And there is a sense in which human language has to accommodate ourselves or to accommodate itself to things that are familiar with us, to us on the earth. This is why Jesus, you remember, spoke in his parables and all these wonderful parables of the kingdom of heaven being like a woman baking bread and a man going fishing and a man finding a pearl of great price or a treasure in a field or a man sowing his crops in his field. And these are nothing more than illustrations, because the kingdom of heaven is not like a man sowing grain in his field. It is like it in a sense. It's a kind of a picture. It's a picture book. But the reality is much more grand and indeed complex than these homely parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because of the weakness of our flesh, our fallen nature, it bars us from understanding perfectly the things of God. And right through our Christian life, we will never fully be able to answer all the questions that people ask us as to what actually it means to be a Christian. Because only God knows what God does to make us a Christian. Only God knows the price that has been paid to bring us to God. Only God knows. Nobody knows the mind of the Lord except the Lord. Nobody knows the ways of the Spirit except the Lord who gives us the Spirit. We are the recipients. We are those who receive the blessing. And we wake up, and as we grow in grace, we increasingly become sensitive that something wonderful has taken place. But we still don't understand fully. It is not until the time of glory. Then we shall understand. But all the days of our life, we see through a glass darkly. But only then, when the fullness comes, only then will we fully be known or know even as we now are known. Now, Paul is speaking of this kind of limitation, and he's using the word flesh, the infirmity, the weakness of our flesh. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself speaks of the weakness of our flesh. Do you remember in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 26, the account of his experience in the Garden of Gethsemane and the three disciples, you remember, who were there with him, and he asked them to come apart and watch with him for an hour to pray a prayer vigil with him. And he reminded them on that occasion that the Spirit may well be willing, they may be perfectly willing to come and set their minds upon praying with him. But the flesh is weak. Be watchful, he says. Be careful, because although you are willing, I know you are willing, he was saying, but also be aware your flesh is weak. He doesn't mean the body was weak, and of course the body is weak, but he is meaning their fallen nature. They're not up to the task. And so even our Lord Jesus Christ recognized in his disciples that there were limitations that are, in a sense, inevitable limitations in the performance of their duty. And the Apostle Paul, again in Romans chapter 8, speaks of God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Because what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. There's nothing wrong with the law of God in all its high demands and strictures. And it is the material that the law has to deal with that makes the law ineffective. There is no defect in the law. The defect is in us. It is because what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. The law cannot bring us to salvation, because we, in our weakened flesh, we have no ability to do what the law commands us to do. So there is this picture of the flesh in the Scripture, which bespeaks our fallen nature. And our fallen nature is a weakened nature. A great many of the sins that come into human life, they are not so much sins of wickedness in the sense of deliberate depravity. They are sins of weakness and ignorance. We simply don't understand, and we cannot do what God would have us do. And there's a sense in which we are ignorant, really, even of ourselves. And so when Paul says here, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, the commentators are more or less divided as to what precisely does he have in mind when he speaks of the infirmity of your flesh. Is he speaking of an intellectual inability, or is he speaking, in fact, of a moral inability to understand and apply the teaching that he has been giving to us concerning the great things that have happened to us in that we have shared in Christ's death and shared in his likeness? Now, when you get good men and they divide more or less evenly, practically evenly, you will find that why not take both? Probably both are true. So if we think of this reference to the infirmity of our flesh as referring to our infirmity of understanding, what Paul is saying is this. He is saying that he has been explaining in human terms of slavery in order to understand that when we were sinners, we were actually slaves of sin. But now that we become Christians, we are now slaves of a new master. We now are slaves unto God and unto righteousness. Now, we don't understand that perfectly. So Paul is using the simile or the illustration of the slave market, where everybody in those days would understand how slaves could be exchanged from one master to the other. And it's this grasp, this mental grasp of what actually has taken place that is difficult for us to understand. I can't understand the gospel in all its dimensions. I can't explain it to anybody because I can't explain it to myself. And part of the problem of our lack of understanding of all that is involved in our understanding of the gospel is that the scripture itself doesn't explain it in all its details. It tells us what Christ has done. It tells us what Christ suffered, but we still don't know what he suffered. All we know is that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, that he was in an agony in Gethsemane, but we don't know what that agony really was. Only he knows what that was. And when he died, we don't know fully what the meaning of his death is. We are told why he died. We are told the fact of his death, but only he knows what it meant for him to become increasingly obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We can't mentally grasp it. We stand, as it were, observing, and we read the scriptures, and we tell what, and the scriptures tell us what happened. But even when the scriptures does tell us what happened, we still don't understand fully the extent of all that was involved in making us, transferring us from being sinners into saints, making us the children of God. And so there is this mental, a blockage, you might say, ignorance, natural ignorance, the darkness of the natural mind. We don't instinctively see divine truth. Paul, when he was writing to Timothy, you may remember, writing his first epistle in chapter 1, he reminds us of that faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom he was chief. And he says that he received mercy because he had acted ignorantly and in unbelief. The Apostle Paul says that even as a sinner, he didn't know what he was actually doing. Our Lord Jesus Christ prayed on the cross of Calvary, Father, forgive them. Pontius Pilate had a deliberate policy to crucify him. The Roman soldiers, they obeyed the orders of their commander. They would nail him to the cross. The crowds, the religious leaders and the mob, they would have a desire to crucify him. And yet Jesus prayed for them because they don't know what they're doing. They don't understand it. They surely would not have crucified the Lord of glory if any of the princes of this world had understood what they were doing. Surely, Paul says to the Corinthians, surely they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, that's what it's like to be a sinner. We're going to come back to that, God willing, later on in the sermon, what it was like to be a sinner. But then also, there's not only the mental, the intellectual difficulty of seeing the gospel. Only God can see the gospel in its full dimensions. But there's also a moral difficulty for us, because it's difficult for us actually to apply the significance of being crucified with Christ and being made alive with the living Christ. Actually to put the old man to death, to put away sin in our life, and to live with righteousness in our life. That is a difficult thing for us to do, because sin simply does not seem ever to lie down and die the death. And yet, Paul says the old man is crucified. And even when we sin as Christians, we're not sinning as new men, as old men. We're sinning as new men. We are no longer the old man. And there's a tremendous difficulty for us actually to appreciate that, and even more difficult for us to apply it in our daily life. And so Paul is speaking concerning these great events of the gospel, and he's treating all of this as soberness and truth. You died with Christ. You rose with Christ. You died once and for all to sin, because Christ died only once for sin. You are now alive in Christ Jesus. Well, how can we possibly grasp at the intellectual level all that that means? And at the practical level, how do we begin to apply this in our daily living, day by day? What does it mean for us to be alive unto God through Jesus Christ? And so there are these weaknesses and difficulties, and Paul is using language to help us to understand, in fact, what has taken place. And therefore, in the light of what has happened to us, therefore to live out our life as new men who are alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And not to allow sin to reign and to lord it over us as once it did. Because the fact of the matter is this, and this is the bottom line in all that Paul has been saying. The bottom line is this: if in fact what Paul is saying is accurate concerning our experience of grace and our experience of salvation, then it means that we are slaves who have actually exchanged masters. We have rejected one master and we have embraced another master. And when we put off the old master's sin that reigned, it's not that we now become free, it's that we become enslaved under a new master. We cannot be anything else as human beings. We cannot be anything else than servants. One master or the other is going to rule over us. It's going to be one or the other. There is no neutrality for us. There's no third option. We are either going to exchange one master for another master, or we're going to remain under one master, the master of sin. Now, the wonderful truth in all of this surely is the thrust and the direction of Paul's argument. Because what he says is this: if in fact we have become slaves who have embraced a new master, it means that something has happened that has changed us, and that change will never need to be repeated again. It is never going to be undone. It's never going to be repealed. Nothing is ever going to change it. And here is the glory of the gospel. And here is the message of grace in the gospel. It is that if we are sinners under the dominion and the mastery of sin, we don't need to remain under the mastery of sin. Because there is another alternative. And that is to become a slave unto God, unto righteousness. But once we do become slaves unto God, we can never be returned to becoming slaves under sin ever again. If we have been converted, we can never be unconverted. If we are new men in Christ, we can never go back to being the old man in Adam. We are dead. The old man, once and for all, is crucified with Christ. And that is the wonder of the gospel. That those who are voluntarily giving themselves as willing slaves to sinful living, they can be changed into something more gracious and glorious. We can become the children of God. and the slaves of God. But if, on the other hand, we do become the sons of God and the slaves of God, we can never go back to the old life, because we have died to the old life with Christ once and for all. He died once. We die in him once and for all to sin. This doesn't mean that we enter into sinlessness, but it does mean that sin no longer stands as once it did. There is no condemnation now. There is still sin in our life, but sin no longer reigns and dominates as once it did. It is now grace that reigns in the life of the believer. And it reigns through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this, I say, is one of the great themes of the Scripture. Sinners can be changed. God cannot change. And if we are going to be reconciled to him in a new and a proper relationship, we must be the ones who do the changing. So we must be the ones who are changed. God will do the changing. He will remain the same. But sinners don't need to remain as sinners. They can become the saints and the righteous children of God. And that is what the gospel is all about. The gospel is that instrumental cause, as Hodge describes it, that instrumental cause whereby we can be taken out of the old life and given a new life altogether in Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul's been talking about. Right throughout this chapter, he's been hammering home this point. The death and the life of Christ is a representative death and life, because when he died, we died in him. He died our death. And when he rose from the dead, he becomes the first fruit of those that slept. When he rises from the dead, he becomes for us our resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet he shall still live, Jesus says. And so this is the picture. And this is why Paul is trying as best he can to explain it in simple human language, the slavery idea, where slaves could be bought and exchanged one master to another. And that's what he says, you have been bought from one master, you are now purchased to become the slave of another master who has paid a great price for you. And to be a slave of God is perfect peace and perfect liberty. That's what Paul is emphasizing right throughout these verses. And that's what he is reiterating here. For as you have once yielded your members slaves to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness and to holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. So Paul here is stating the fact in plain, human, homely, illustrative language, the language of the slave market. But the next thing that I want to emphasize this evening is the way that Paul doesn't simply leave it at that, even, because he reminds us in these closing verses, he reminds us of the past. For when you were the slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things where once, whereof you are now shamed, and so on. So Paul is reminding us of what we once were. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness. So again, he's drawing the contrast between what we were and what we now are. Now, why does Paul do that? Well, he does it because we must not forget what we once were. Paul never forgot it. Paul never forgot that he had been an injurious and a blasphemer against the gospel. He never forgot that he had once been in the position of a deliberate opponent and critic of the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. He had been, in that sense, the chief among all the sinners. Paul never got over his past. And there's a sense in which you and I must never get over our past. There are those who would say, well, surely the past is the past. Let's forget the past and let's just simply get on with this new life in Christ. You find that God will not allow his people ever to forget the past. It is only as we remember the past that we have the frame of mind to appreciate what we now are as Christians. And we find this in the writings of the apostle, we find it in the prophets, we find it even in the law of Moses. Don't forget what we once were. Don't ever forget it. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, he is reminding these Christians in Ephesus that they were once dead in trespasses and in sins, walking just the same way as everybody else in the world was walking. You who were dead in trespasses and in sins, children of wrath, children of disobedience, following the course of this world, you were just like everybody else under the wrath of God. And if it hadn't been for the love of God, you would have remained in that condition of being lost and wandering and just like everybody else. Wherefore, remember, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 11, wherefore, remember. Remember that at that time you were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, from the promises. You were not God's people. You were not always God's people. As Peter reminds us in his first epistle, there was a time when you were not the people of God. Now, why am I emphasizing this? I'm emphasizing it, as I say, because it is only as we remember the past that we are in any kind of position to do a comparison and therefore have an appreciation of the great change that has actually come to pass in our lives. We once were the slaves of sin. We are no longer the slaves of sin. Don't forget what you were in order that you will never forget what you now are. We have this in the Old Testament and in the New Testament alike. Think, for example, of how the Jewish people in the Old Testament times were commanded to observe the Passover meal. And you remember the Passover is described in different ways in the scriptures. But one of the ways in which it is described is that it was a commemorative feast to remind the people of Israel, remember that you were bondsmen in Egypt. You were enslaved in Egypt. Remember that. Don't forget that you were not always a free people living in your own promised land. That wasn't always your experience. There was once a time you were bond slaves in Egypt, and the only reason that you are no longer bond slaves in Egypt is because the Lord, with a strong right arm, came and led you out. Moses emphasizes that. Read through the book of Deuteronomy. Look up a concordance. I did some research on this. There are hundreds of references in the Old Testament where through Moses and the subsequent generations of prophets, this theme of remembrance is brought up again and again and again. And when the later prophets would exhort the people of God to repent of their sins and turn yet again to the Lord, the reason almost invariably is, remember what the Lord did for you. Why should you live in such a manner as to be loyal to the Lord? Why? Because of what God did for you. Remember that you were. Remember what the Lord did, and you are no longer what you were because of what God has done for you. You find it in the Psalms. O thou, my soul, bless God, Lord. Don't forget all his benefits, says the psalmist. And in several of the Psalms, there is this same refrain. You took a vine out of Egypt. That's what you did. We have broken the covenant, Lord, but return to us again as you did before. Return to us yet again, O Lord. Return to us, because down through the running centuries of Israel's history in the Old Testament times, every time they turned to the Lord, he returned to them. Read the book of Judges. Read the prophets. Always there is this appeal. If you return to me, I will return to you. And so there is this need that we never forget the past. Don't forget. Paul never forgot that he was a blasphemer and injurious. What were we once like? read Romans chapter 3 from verse 10. I'm going to read that passage. We'll begin to read at verse 9 in Romans chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? That is by nature. Are we any better, Jews or Gentiles? We're all the same, no in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not even one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Who is Paul talking about? He's talking about you, and he's talking about me. He's talking about everyone. There's none, not even one, not our children who come after us, not our parents who were before us. Not all of our life, never in our unconverted days, were we anything other than as described here in Romans chapter 3 from verse 10. The whole world is in the same guilty condition before God. And as I say, Paul, writing to the Ephesians, wants them to remember that at that time they were without God. And at that time you were without hope because you were without Christ. And the only distinction between then and now is because what God has done and what Christ has done. And this is what Paul is saying here. He's been reminding these Roman Christians that all of their salvation from beginning to end is all of God and all of grace. The people in Israel in the Old Testament times, they had no ability to deliver themselves out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. They were enslaved. They didn't have an army. They didn't have the weaponry. They didn't have the leadership. They didn't have the political, national, or religious cohesion in order to be a people who could be taken out under their own ability and under their own initiative. There was no possibility of them ever, ever, ever being anything else but slaves. But God, I have seen the cry. I have heard the cry of my people. I have come down. I have seen the affliction of my people. And I am come down to deliver them. And that's the principle of the gospel in the Old Testament. And that's the principle of the gospel in the New Testament alike. Don't forget the past. And that's why the church in the New Testament times, we also have an ordinance, a sacrament, whereby we are forced to remember the past. We call it the Lord's Supper, which is the ongoing consequence, the fulfillment of the Old Testament Passover. We take the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember what? Remember my body broken for you. Remember my blood shed for you. Remember. Down through the running centuries, the Christian church, always, each time we take this bread and drink of this cup, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes, right down, however long it may be before he comes. Every single time, it is a remembrance. Do this. Remember me. Remember what I did for you. It's the same principle exactly. Always remember the past. Remember your past. I remember my past. And there are times when my past comes up to haunt me. And I'm sure there are times when your past, it comes up to haunt you. If only we had not done those things or said those things. If only we had done differently. But the point is, you see, we would not have done differently. So you get people often saying, well, if I had my time over again, I would do things differently. Well, that is a fond utterance. And I'm sure it is meant well. But if we had our time over, we would do the same over and over again. Because it's only as we look back from the hindsight, that infallible wisdom of hindsight, with the maturity of experience and years behind us, that we see the enormity of things that we did blithely in our youth. Careless, casual, callous, caring nothing for our fellow men, caring nothing for God, blaspheming our way through life, cursing, and all the other things that go with that godless dissolution. And that's us. Maybe some, through circumstances, have never been led into that kind of life. Fair enough. But we're all capable of it. And it's only as we look back that we have any possible ability to appreciate what God has done. Paul speaks of God delivering us out of so great a death. Way back in my early days, I walked away from three car crashes. They weren't all that serious, but they might have been serious. One wasn't so bad, but two were potentially. Things could have happened. Thankfully, nobody was injured. But cars were damaged. And you walk away, blithely walk away, think no more about it. I've had friends who were killed in car crashes. One of my friends when I was a young man was murdered in a gang, a payback crime. Two of my friends were drowned in the local canal, drunk. One died, set fire to the house in which he was in a drunken sleep, and he was consumed in the flames. Young men of my age, in their 20s. When I look back and when we think back, supposing we had been cut off, supposing it would have been without Christ, without hope, and without excuse, it would have been the worst conceivable experience, because there's nothing worse than being lost. We must never forget that in Christ's death and life and resurrected life, God has done a wonderful thing on our behalf to deliver us from so great a death. And God, for his people, had a purpose and a plan, and it was this, that he was determined not to impute their transgressions unto them, not imputing their sins unto them. So what was he going to do with our sins when we lived like everybody else? What was God's purpose? How was he going to deal with our sins? Was he simply going to forget? Just wink at them, ignore them? No, he was going to punish them. He was going to deal with them in terms of death. Because sin always reaches its wages, and the wages of sin always is death. As Paul says at the end of the chapter. So we must never, ever, ever forget the past. And that's what Paul is driving at. That's why he's drawing the comparison between slavery to sin, which always, in every single instance, leads to the death. But also, and this is the final point I want to make this evening, we must never forget what we now are as Christians. We must never forget the past, and we must never forget what we now are. Paul is writing this great treatise on Christian doctrine to the church which is at Rome, to those who have been called to be the saints. He wants them to know, before he has anything to do with explaining to them the gospel, he wants to explain to them what they are before he explains what the gospel is. And what Paul is saying here in this passage as he closes off this sixth chapter is that one thing is true of Christian believers. It is true universally, and that is, we are now ashamed. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? That is what makes the difference. That is how we can know the difference. We don't admire our past. We don't long for the past. We don't speak of our unconverted days as being the happy times or the good old days. I have heard members of churches, I'll never forget a young fellow when I was in the early throes of my own Christian experience in Edinburgh, a young fellow in our circle. He'd been brought up in a godly home. And his father, in fact, was a minister of an independent church in England. And this young man was, I believe, truly converted. But there was something wrong with his thinking, because he was almost wishing he had had the opportunity of sowing his wild oats, so to speak. He had never known the indecencies of sin. He'd always been circumscribed and protected, and there had always been witnesses, and the whole background had prevented him becoming as other young men often become. And I remember thinking at the time the way that this fellow was speaking. He was almost, as it were, envious of those who were out in the town and out in the world. And I'd been out on towns and I'd been out in the world. And I used to try to speak to this fellow, "You don't know what you're saying. We're glad to get rid of that. We're ashamed of that way of life." And Paul, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 5, he urges the Ephesians, no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, those things that they do in darkness, things that ought not even to be mentioned among the saints. If you and I are Christian believers, that means that we are living with a sense of shame concerning things that we did a way back and things that we thought, and indeed thinking of things that we're ashamed of even now as Christians. There's a sense in which we are embarrassed by what we once were when we lived as the slaves of sin. And we're glad to be rid of it, because we are now rejoicing in deliverance from those indecencies and that domineering evil that once reigned over us and in which it held us in thraldom, and we were the servants of wickedness. And we were ignorant of it. We didn't understand at the time just how dangerous was our condition and how deadly was our destiny had we continued like that. But now, as Christians, with the light of the gospel, we now see sin for what it is. And it's no longer the beautiful, pleasing thing that once it was. And when we commit sin, it's with our real guilty conscience. And the good that we do not, and the evil that we would not is what we do. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's the Christian experience. And that's the evidence of Christian conversion, that we are now ashamed of those things which in the end always lead to death. And at so great a cost, always at so great a cost. The debt that we owe to Christ is beyond, it's not only beyond comparison, it's beyond our capability of even imagining it. We can't think of how great is the debt that we owe. That's why Paul says, you have become enslaved to God, literally. But now, being made free from sin, you have become enslaved to God. You have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. What is it that we must remember? We must remember the marks of grace in our own life. There are far, far too many doubting Thomases in the Christian life. And I go through my own periods of doubting Thomas. And there are times when I too wonder, am I his or am I no? And there are times when we all say, as Christian believers, where is the pleasantness that once I knew, where once I when first I knew the Lord. Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What happy hours we once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still, and they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Because once you have tasted Christ, he spoils you from everything else. And it may well be that we might at times grow hard in heart and dull in hearing, but once we've tasted Christ, we can't go back to the old life anymore. And when we try to taste it again, we find it insipid and distasteful. We find that we want to spit it out again. Because we are new creatures. A different nature has been born within us. And that's what Paul has been trying to explain to these believers in homely language. Willing servants, willing servants. We have a view of servanthood or slavery which is sometimes miscolored somewhat. I'm not saying that slavery was a good institution. And as you know, slaves it is a great sin against humanity. And if, as the founding fathers of a certain great nation said, we regard as self-evident that all men are created equal and they have equal opportunities for wealth and health, liberty and happiness, the very nation that kept a certain race of people in bondage and fought to retain that people in bondage. And you know all about it. Hypocrisy of the first order. Excusing, even clergy writing, defending that godless institution. But the fact of the matter still remains that while it is true that slavery is an evil institution, in Athens, for example, in classical Greece in the 5th century BC, Periclean Athens, sometimes the free men in Athens envied the slaves because the slaves in certain households were treated better, they were cared for better than the working man who had to work his hands off almost to earn a living. Those who were the farmers, the Georges of the world, who had to scrape a living out of that scanty, shallow Greek soil. And the slaves very often were far better off. Some of the slaves didn't mind becoming enslaved because they recognized there were good things in the master whom they were enslaved to. Now that's the principle that Paul has in mind here. We don't mind being enslaved to God because he is the best of all masters. He's generous. He's kind. He cares for us when we're sick. He supplies our needs. We're cushioned against the rough experiences of a godless world. And so Paul here is saying, we once were ashamed, but we're now made free. And this new slavery is perfect pleasure and peace. The pleasures of sin no longer appeal. The pleasures of righteousness, the beauty of holiness, is now what captivates our hearts. And the fruit is unto holiness, sanctification. And the final end, the end here is the telos, the purpose, the design. What is the end of this new life in Christ? Well, the new end is everlasting life. Life that shall never end. Not simply existence. Because the godless also, they shall experience everlasting existence. But this is life. Happy life. Real life. Spiritual life. Communion with God life. The life in which we enter into our own as men and women created in the beginning for God. And so Paul's argument here as he closes this great chapter is he wants to speak as plain as he can because there are difficulties in our grasping and there are difficulties in our application of these great doctrinal propositions. But don't forget it. Don't forget what once we were in order that we will now appreciate what we now are. Don't forget what we now are. Therefore, remember that you were once strangers, but now, says Paul to the Ephesians, now in Christ Jesus, you've been brought near, you've been brought into the family, you've been brought into the covenant promises, you've been brought in to fellowship with God, you've been brought in, you once were without hope, but now you've been saved in the hope of everlasting life and everlasting joy. And all of that is what Paul is articulating here in these final verses. The summary of it all, I think I probably will come back to this, God willing, next time, in verse 23, where it is drawn together in a summary statement. For the wages of sin is death. Death. But on the other hand, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The wages of sin is death. The day that you eat thereof, you shall die. Down through the scriptures, as the Old and New Testament unfold, the principle is exactly the same. Death and sin go together. Sin and death go together. Grace and life go together. And which is it for us? If we are Christian believers, We have left the past behind. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget what we now are. If we are not Christian believers, all we have is sin and death, and we know nothing of this deliverance into the new bondage to God and to righteousness and holiness of life, and how much we are missing in this world, if it so be, and how much more in the eternity to come. Because to miss out on this life is to miss out on everything that makes our human existence meaningful, joyful, and fulfilled, because we are made for God, and God remakes us for himself. And he does through the gospel. This is Paul's message in these final verses of Romans chapter 6. But we will leave it there for this evening. May God bless his word to us.